morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray this morning that you'll help us to learn more about you, what you have to say about money, that we can worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing a series that we've got going on at the moment on spiritual values for family life, for those that weren't here when we began the series. And we've got to the subject of money in family life this morning. And reminded me of my favourite quote about money, which comes from literary cultural masterpiece, The Simpsons. I guess most of us, I tried The Simpsons on at the 9 o'clock service, and I got a few blanks, many blank stares, but maybe a bit more recognition here in the Memorial Centre. So for those of you who don't know, The Simpsons is a cartoon, American cartoon, about an American family, Homer and Marge, and their kids, Bart, Lisa, and Maggie. Is that right? Yes, James. Good. And Homer works in a nuclear power station for a company owned by a certain Mr. Burns. And the quote is an exchange that goes between Homer and his boss, Mr. Burns, who is, well, we'll find out what kind of man Mr. Burns is from the quote. So Homer one time says to Mr. Burns, you're the richest man I know. And Mr. Burns replies, yes, but I trade it all for more. That's the kind of person Mr. Burns is. He is the epitome of materialism, Mr. Burns, elevating material possessions above everything else in life. That's all he's interested in. And I've got another quote for us to think about, which is also about that materialistic mindset. This is what a theologian called Craig Blomberg has to say about materialism. It's arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the visible church. The single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity. Now, if that's true, and I guess what Jesus says in that quote from Matthew 6 from the Sermon on the Mount, which would suggest that it is true, if that's true, then when we talk about spiritual values for family life, then we cannot avoid talking about money. We just can't. Because whatever the shape of our family is, and we're obviously not all husband, wife, and 2.4 children here. We're all different ages and stages, and our families have different shapes. But whatever the shape of our family, how we think about our money and what we do with our money is going to have a huge impact, not only on our family life, but our relationship with God. And so it will have a lot to do with the spiritual values that underline, that shape our family life. So two things can come out of that. Is money going to cause, in our family life, in our relationship with God, is money going to cause tension and frustration and selfishness and ultimately a broken relationship with God? Or is money going to help us to love God and to love our neighbours, including those closest to us, our families, with thankfulness and humility and generosity and joy? Those are kind of the two ways it can go with money. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm going to tackle it under five headings. And I realise that's two over my allotted standard three. But I didn't make these up. But what I've gone with is the guy that I took the second quote from, Craig Blomberg, has written a book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, which is a phrase that comes out of Proverbs. And what it is a survey of he tries to tackle everything, an overview of all that the Bible has to say about money and possessions. And right at the end of the book, he tries to draw that all together and come up with the five, what he sees as being the five unifying themes, the threads, if you like, that run throughout the whole of the biblical material about money and possessions. So I'm going to dig in and use those headings to kind of gather thoughts about what the Bible says about money and possessions and try and apply each in some way to family life. So what are the five? And I won't go, they won't all be at the same length. The first three are at much greater length. So when I say number four and you think, goodness, it's already 12 o'clock, don't panic, you know. The roast may not burn after all. The first principle is that material possessions are a good gift from God meant for his people to enjoy. Material possessions are a good gift from God meant for his people to enjoy. And I guess that needs saying right from the start, because so often whenever I get up and talk about money in church, I don't know if it's just me, whenever we discuss the subject, so often what wells up inside people is not joy, but guilt or anxiety. And that's often the two things, the ways that we waver as Christians about money. We're either anxious because there isn't enough of it about, or we're strangely guilty because we think we've got too much of it. And very often it's either one or the other, or we oscillate between the two. And so it's worth saying at the outset, in case we are thinking guiltily, that material possessions are good. They're a good gift from God. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, addresses the subject of what Timothy's to say to the rich members of his congregation. So the people that Timothy was dealing with, Paul, the people who were rich. And amongst the many things that Paul tells Timothy to say to them is this, that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so it's not that Christians are called to renounce the whole of the material world and any kind of possessions whatsoever. It's not that at all, because God made the world and he made it good. It is true that God loves the poor. We've been thinking about Tear Fund, that's our month's focus. And God does love the poor, but that doesn't mean that being poor is necessarily a good thing. There's nothing good about starving. There's nothing good about being poor. The proverb that talks about that asks God to give neither poverty nor riches makes the point that what poverty often leads to is stealing, crime, or it leads to envy or jealousy. Or it can still lead to materialism. It's very easy. You can just as well be materialistic and poor as materialistic and rich. There's nothing inherently good about being poor. Now, there are problems with being rich, and we'll come on to those. But it is still true what Paul tells Timothy, that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's not the whole story, but it's worth saying that to start with. And that means, I think, that our family lives, whatever the shape of our family, need to have right at the core a place for thankfulness and celebration, that we receive the good things that God gives us with gratitude and we celebrate them. And we do that as a family, and that's through hospitality and celebrating all sorts of things. We celebrate God's goodness to us in the things that he's given us. And I wonder how what we can do to cultivate a daily sense of gratitude and thankfulness to God. You read through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament people of Israel had all sorts of festivals, harvest festivals particularly, that helped them to acknowledge that God had provided them with a good place to live and food to eat and good pastures for their animals and all that kind of stuff. And they had that kind of built into their lives. And in our kind of not so agriculture and rural existence, harvest has rather kind of moved away from that. And we have, it's perhaps slightly harder for us to connect with the generosity of God in that way. Some families, people will have the regular habit of saying grace before a meal, which is fantastic, especially if it doesn't just become a ritual. We've got to get over it before we can eat, you know, which for our kids so often it is. But that's one way of bringing in gratitude as a sort of part of how we do things. But I was wondering this week, and I hadn't really thought about this much before, why just before a meal? Why not pray a similar kind of prayer, for example, when I get my salary notice each month as I open it up? God's provided that as I open my bank statement. And it may be actually that we don't think there is anything to thank God about in our bank statement, but the fact that we're here with clothes on our backs and we've, I guess most of us had breakfast this morning, would suggest that we do have things to give thanks for. Or how about when I put my new CD on or my new download on the MP3 player? Give thanks for that before I listen to it. Or the new item of clothing that I bought, do I thank God before I put it on for the first time, or the second time, or the tenth time, or whatever? or the new television or whatever before I switch it on and watch a program, that kind of thing. Do we actually think about giving God thanks for those things, or when the shopping that I've ordered over the internet arrives at the door? Open the door. Thank you, God. Or is it just when the guy turns up and go, oh, thank God? I mean, but, you know, it's there. That kind of gratitude, we can build that in. It should be right at the core. And I guess with kids, with children, it never occurred to me before this week, because our kids, two of them get pocket money, but saying a prayer with them as they get the pocket money. Why don't we do that? We don't, but I think we might start doing that. They'll hate me for it, but we'll do it. Or the allowance, or whatever it is they have. You know, we can build in gratitude. So that's the first thing, that our material possessions are a good gift from God, and we should be thankful for them and remember that. The second thing, though, is the flip side of that. And this is where Matthew 6 particularly comes in. The material possessions are simultaneously, at one and the same time as being good gifts, one of the primary means of turning human hearts away from God. So not only are they good gifts, but they're also one of the primary means of turning human hearts away from God. Because the trouble with our stuff is that our stuff all too easily takes the place of God in our lives. Another writer that I read this week, a pastor called Randy Alcorn, wrote a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And he says this. What will happen to the affluent person or society that does not rectify its materialism? The basic laws of physics give us the answer. And then he has this sort of comparison with stuff and matter. He says this, the greater the mass, the greater the hold that mass exerts. Basic physics. This explains why the largest planets are capable of holding so many satellites in orbit. Similarly, the more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they grip us, hold us, and set us in orbit around them. Finally, like a black hole, a gargantuan cosmic vacuum cleaner, they mercilessly suck us into themselves until we become indistinguishable from our things, surrendering ourselves to the inhuman gods we have idolized. This is the final end of materialism. He obviously puts it strongly, perhaps he overstates it a bit, but there is this idea that as we accumulate stuff, it kind of has a gravitational field that builds us up. And instead of orbiting around God, as we should, we end up orbiting around our stuff if we're not careful. In other words, instead of serving God with our stuff, we start serving our stuff as though it was a god. We start orbiting the wrong planet. And that's what Jesus warns us against in Matthew 6. You cannot do that. You cannot serve both God and stuff. It's translated in the NIV as money. The word actually Jesus spoke, the Aramaic word mammon, which just means material possessions. It just means stuff. And you can't be a moon that orbits two planets. You cannot orbit your stuff and orbit God. It has to be one or the other. And what are the dangers? What are the things that come out of worshipping money and stuff instead of God? Well, one is that we start building up our treasure here on earth rather than in heaven, which is how Jesus begins with that warning. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's no point because at the end of the day, as one pastor puts it, it all goes back in the box when you die, like the end of a Monopoly game. You kids play Monopoly. You can have all the Monopoly money in the world, but when the game's over, it all goes back in the box, and you go on with your life. And the same with death. It all goes back in the box at the end. But we forget that if we start worshipping our stuff and we build up treasure on earth and we start using the stuff that God has given us for our own purposes and not his. So that's one thing that happens. Another is that we stop trusting God. Our trust, our ultimate security, if we're not careful, ends up being in our stuff and not in God. So actually when our stuff gets threatened, maybe the market shifts or something like that, suddenly we feel less secure in this life, which is an indication, perhaps, that our trust is in the wrong place. We stop trusting God. A third thing that happens is we start putting money before people if we're not careful. Another quote, God created us to love people and use things, but materialists love things and use people. And that's one of the things that happens if we start orbiting the wrong planet. We start using people and loving things. And that plays out in a number of ways. Even in Jesus' time, it's interesting, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. And he had a lot of things to say about how hypocritical they were. But he picks out one thing in Mark chapter 7, which is quite instructive, which is that they knew from the scriptures that they had commitments to parents, honor your father and mother, and so on. And yet they'd found a way of circumventing that. There was a thing that you could do. You could declare some of your money. There was a word, korban, which was a technical term, which meant it was dedicated for religious purposes. But religious purposes could have a... You could stretch the definition of what religious purposes were. And what they managed to do was end up by sort of religiously justifying, setting aside some money that actually they could use for themselves. And then that they could say to parents, I'm terribly sorry, I know we're committed to you, but actually all our money is set aside for religious purposes, so none of it can go to you. And Jesus has some very harsh words to say to the Pharisees for that. It was a religious-sounding way of getting out of the commitments that they had to their closest relationships. And love of money and possessions can mess up our sense of commitment to family. You may have seen it close to home, let's say. I don't know whether you have, but for example, when someone dies and leaves a substantial amount of money in a will, what then happens to families? And sometimes it works very well, but sometimes it works very, very badly. And all of a sudden, brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins and husbands and wives fight over these things. And the relationships get lost and broken because of money, because money has taken the wrong place. And there's some terrible fallout that can happen from those kinds of things when we're orbiting the wrong planet. So relationships suffer. Children suffer. There's a phrase, a word that's come into use that's been coined relatively recently called affluenza. You may have heard of, there's a book out at the moment with that title, Affluenza, which is about, it's basically the sort of the symptoms that come from having too much money and not being able to handle it well. A guy called David McKenna, who's not the one who wrote the recent book, but he's written about affluenza, described it this way, and I think it's very interesting in a place like Gerrard's Cross and surrounding areas, listening to this description of affluenza. David McKenna writes this: affluenza is a strange malady that affects the children of well-to-do parents. Though having everything money can buy, the children show all the symptoms of abject poverty, depression, anxiety, loss of meaning, and despair for the future. Affluenza accounts for an escape into alcohol, drugs, shoplifting, and suicide among children of the wealthy. It's most often found where parents are absent from the home and try to buy their children's love. So children suffer. Family relationships suffer. And it's just a reminder to ask ourselves which planet we're orbiting and who is maybe suffering as a result, where our relationships are. Are relationships coming first, relationships with God and with family and with neighbor, or not? And it's a reminder, too, as we think, what values are we instilling in the next generation? It's good to have had Barbara and Edda talking about the Promised Land ministry. But that's so important. What are we teaching children about where stuff is in life and where God is in life? And what the dangers of stuff are. It's very important. So that's the first two. Good gifts, but a danger of turning our hearts from God. The third is this, that a necessary sign of a life in the process of being redeemed, this is a long one, but I'll try and explain it. A necessary sign of life in the process of being redeemed is the transformation in the area of stewardship. Let me say that again. A necessary sign of life in the process of being redeemed is that of transformation in the area of stewardship. Martin Luther put it a bit more succinctly. Martin Luther, the German reformer, used to say that people undergo two conversions in life. There's the conversion of the soul, and there's the conversion of the wallet. And the two are not necessarily the same. They ought to be, but they're not necessarily the same. Now, sometimes the two happen at once. If you think of the New Testament, the person of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who climbs up the tree and he's short, and there's a children's song about it, and he comes down, he eats with Jesus, and he turns his life around. And for him, the conversion of the soul and the conversion of the wallet happen at the same time, and he's completely changed. But for so many of us, that's just not the case. And the conversion of the wallet lags far, far behind, if it ever fully happens. But what this point is saying, a necessary sign of life in the process of being redeemed, is that of transformation in the air of stewardship, is that conversion needs to take place, the conversion of the wallet. So the question that is begged is, what does our use of money say about the growth of our devotion to God? What does our use of money say about the growth of our devotion to God? And the two are linked. It's interesting what Jesus says, but the difficult bit of what Jesus said, difficult for us to understand, I think, is the bit in the reading, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And what's that all about? Does that mean, you know, well, my eyes clearly are bad. My eyes are very bad indeed. I have to wear glasses and quite strong ones at that. So it's not about short-sightedness. It must be about something else. And it seems to combine two things. And the first is that the word for good, your eyes being good, is a word about single-mindedness and focus. And so that seems to be saying something about how wholehearted we are in our devotion to God. Eyes being good is about single-minded focus on following the purposes of God. But there's something else in there as well. And that is that eyes being bad, to have bad eyes in Jesus' culture was a way of talking about people being stingy with their money or niggardly. Hoarding money, stingy, not being generous with it. So to have good eyes is about being generous. And so Jesus kind of connects the two in this metaphor. Generosity and single-hearted devotion to God go together. And so that's something that we consider as our lives grow in devotion to God and we follow Christ more and more closely. What does that mean for our use of money? Are our eyes becoming better, not only in devotion to God, but in generosity, or are they not? And this is something that not something that we just do as individuals. It is something that we do as families, or we do at our best. It's more difficult, I know, when the families maybe don't all share Christian values. Not everyone in the family is a Christian. And sometimes it gets harder that way. But often it's either the best area of communication in a family or it's the worst area of communication, the whole area of money. So often when family relationships break down, marriages break down, other family relationships, it's about money. It seems to be the number one thing that's cited in that kind of breakdown. And that's where communication is absolutely vital. So do people communicate, for example, about spending patterns? Remember when Debbie and I went to through marriage preparation before we got married, it was one of the things we were made to think about. Who's going to look after the money? How much is a reasonable amount to spend on clothes? How much is a reasonable amount to spend on gadgets, gardening tools, electronics, makeup, spa treatments? Now, I'm not going to say that anything is right, but that we need to talk about those things. That communication needs to take place. What is our financial situation? Does everyone in the family know where we are, how we are doing financially? It's amazing, I think, how many families, for example, where someone has a secret bank account that no one else knows about. That kind of thing does go on. You know, do we talk about that? What's our financial situation? What are our financial goals? Where do we see ourselves in the next 10 years and why? Do we discuss these things and pray them through? And do we pray them through just as much when things are going well as when they're going badly? And quite often we will pray when they're going badly, but what about when they're going well? Do we pray those things through? And that's something I think it's also vital for us to transmit to the next generation, to kids, to build into our kids. Thinking about this, I realize just how badly I do this, actually. But it is so important because that's at a stage, you know, they are at a stage where you can inculcate these kind of biblical values as they grow up. And it's going to mean different things at different stages. I mean, what you're telling a 5-year-old is going to be different from what you're telling a 15-year-old and so on. But basic principles like it's all God's, you know, all the stuff that we have is actually God's and we just steward it, we just manage it, that can come in earlier on. But other things too, stewardship, what are they going to do with their pocket money and what's our attitude to that? Are we going to make them save a certain amount or give a certain amount? Are we going to suggest it? One of the things I read that the dad or the parents used to give their kids, they had 3 jars. And when they got their allowance, some money went in the saving jar, some went in the giving jar, and some went in the spending jar. And there were rules about you can move it one way along the jars and you can't move it the other way. Okay, spending money can become saving money and saving to giving, but it can't go the other way. And that was one way they did that. And obviously that works at a certain stage as they grow up. But how do we talk through spending and saving choices that children make? Do they have to earn pocket money and allowances? You know, that kind of question. Or is there a basic amount that they get anyway and you can earn above and beyond that by doing chores? What will they learn about the work ethic? Growing up in the family, do things just kind of fall on you from the? Does money really grow on trees, or are the trees called dad and mum, or you know, do you earn it? How does that work? How much are things really worth? You know, do you take kids around the supermarket and compare the big brand name with the Sainsbury's own or whatever? Do they know how much things are worth? Do they compare values? Do they learn delayed gratification? You know, saving for something rather than getting immediately, or are they going to have to learn that the hard way when they're in their 20s? Do they know the difference between needs and wants? As they watch advertising, one survey reckon, I think it's the average American by age 20 has seen 1 million adverts, which is extraordinary, really. I don't know what, you know. And do we decode advertising for our children, you know? something I know. Just it's scary how much they absorb what's going on. One suggestion was, for example, that with kids, and this would work, I guess, with slightly older kids particularly, one way of helping them to understand, do they understand where the family money goes? And one suggestion was you sit down with some Monopoly money. We don't actually have a Monopoly game. We'll have to get that. You sit down with some Monopoly money, and you get out the amount maybe that's the monthly household income, and you show them that's how much we have, and you put out piles. That goes on the utility bills. That goes on our groceries. That goes to you. We give that amount to these causes, and so on. So they can actually see it, and they can actually see, well, if I take money out of there, you know, where am I going to put it? And if I put more in there, it's got to come from somewhere else. And just those simple kind of things are ways that we can help our kids to understand the value of money. Career choices, as we discuss them with children. Where does money come into that, and how do we talk those things through? One of them was talking about, has anyone ever played the game of life? It's a board game. I mean, it's a North American one, okay. Anyway, you make career choices through the game of life. And one of the writers was saying his daughter was terribly disappointed that they landed on the you've become a teacher square, because landing on the you've become a lawyer square was so much more valuable for the game of life. And he was just wondering, what's that teaching? Not that, you know, I'm not making value judgment between them, but that kind of game was going to have an impact. And where does money stand in those career choices? So I don't pretend for a moment that we get this right in our family, but these are kind of things that we can inculcate in the conversion of the wallets of our children before they get to independence. One of the questions that was suggested in some of the reading was, if you think about the next generation, your children, what kind of husband or wife are they going to make when it comes to money decisions when you see them growing up? I hate to think with mine. We've got a long way to go. But those are the sort of things to be thinking about, because it is a fundamental area of our growth as Christian discipleship, our stewardship of money. Well, that's the first three. I'm going to skip through four and five very quickly. Number four is, there are certain extremes of wealth and poverty which are in and of themselves intolerable. There are certain extremes of wealth and poverty which are in and of themselves intolerable. In other words, God hates poverty. And the huge gap between rich and poor is something that God hates as well. We've talked about Love Africa. We've talked about Tear Fund. I don't think I need to say much more about that, because we're obviously involved in that. The Children's Ministry involved in Toy Box Charity. They're doing those things. As families, maybe there are ways we can think that through. How do our kids connect with poverty in the third world, the two-thirds world? A lot of families, for example, might consider sponsorship of a child somewhere else in the world. It kind of puts a face onto the poverty. That's perhaps something we can do about. Perhaps it's just something we need to discuss with our children, that there are people not a million miles away who are a lot worse off than them, and God cares about it, and we should care about it too. That's number four. And fifthly and finally, above all, the Bible's teaching about material possessions is inextricably intertwined with more spiritual matters, spiritual in inverted commas. In other words, there is no divide between secular and spiritual when it comes to money. Martin said this the other week, actually, you know, money is a spiritual issue. And the Bible says that. They're just intertwined. How we're doing spiritually and how we're doing financially are intertwined. Jesus makes it clear, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You can't serve God and money. It's about who we serve at the end of the day. It's about who we serve, and we can't serve both. I'm going to finish with a quote from back in the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua, that kind of earths this for us. Joshua led the people of Israel finally into the promised land after Moses had died, and he led them into it. And right towards the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, they renew their commitment to God. They renew the covenant. But it's a bit of an iffy thing as to whether the people really do want to follow the true and living God or whether they don't. And Joshua puts it this way. He says, he starts off by saying, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, so that's kind of Abraham's ancestors before Abraham was called out of Ur, you're going to serve those gods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, that's in Canaan, you're going to serve those gods. Who are you going to serve? For us, it might be you're going to serve stuff, you're going to serve consumerism, you're going to serve materialism. And Joshua makes his choice, but it's not just his choice, and this is where the family thing comes into it. As for me and my household,
we will serve the Lord. Who will you serve? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've been so generous to us. And